Last Sunday, in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, we were speaking of the dark and terrible account of the judgment that fell on Israel and on the house of Eli because of its declension and its sin. The main lessons that were pointed were as follows, that it takes a long time for a change of direction to be established in a national situation, and that the scene of judgment in chapter 4 does not contradict in any way the reality of the word of the Lord having been restored to Israel through Samuel. We tend to lose sight of the fact that the ministry of Samuel stretched over a considerable number of years, and that when we read of the great victory that Israel accomplished over the Philistines in chapter 7, a period of some 30 years anyway would have passed. And that's what we meant when we said that a change of direction takes a long time to become evident. And the other main point that we underlined was that the circumstances of Israel's defeat at Ebenezer, and it was a terrible defeat, centered on Israel's false trust in the Ark of the Covenant as a kind of almost magic charm, instead of trusting in the God of the Ark. And on the battlefield at Ebenezer that day, the Ark proved utterly unavailing to Israel, for it was only a symbol, and when symbol is confused with reality, disaster always follows. But now in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, which really belong together in the description of the history of the Ark of the Covenant in its long absence from Israel for a period of 20 years, a very different contrast is presented, indeed a complete contrast. For in chapter 4, Israel pinned her hopes on the Ark's presence in battle, and they were sadly disillusioned. It had no power for them. If you look back to chapter 4, at verse 3, after the initial setback on the field, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." And they brought the Ark, and of course, predictably, to begin with, the Philistines were very apprehensive and mustered their might in what they felt was likely to be an unavailing attempt to stay this irresistible advance of the God of Israel symbolized by the Ark. But of course, they slaughtered Israel. And the Ark had no power of any kind. It was just a box. But here, in chapters 5 and 6, it proved very different. And the Philistines, who doubtless in the flush of their victory came to the conclusion that the Ark and its God, of whom they were so afraid, were a fraud. And they began to discover that they had taken into their midst a very disconcerting and frightening power that utterly discomforted them and brought confusion upon them. Now this is an interesting situation. There was no intrinsic power in the ark as such. It was simply the symbol of the divine presence. And that presence had departed from Israel, and the symbol stood alone as an empty, useless box cumbering the ground. But it was still the symbol of God. And in chapters 5 and 6, the Philistines very quickly began to know this to their cost. And there are two things we can learn from these two chapters. One is what happened to the ark and to the Philistine god Dagon. And secondly, the principle which this illustrates and the application that can certainly be made in spiritual terms about it. Now, the Philistines obviously assumed that having captured the ark, they had captured Israel's God, and that both were frauds and empty things, and in triumph they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the house of the heathen god Dagon. With these remarkable happenings, the first night Dagon was certainly discomforted. And when they went in the morning, they found Dagon fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And there's a symbolism in that, because Dagon was discovered by the Philistines as bowed down before the ark of the covenant. And they felt this will never do, so they set him on his pedestal once again. And next morning, Dagon was not only fallen on his face to the ground, but his head was off, and his hands were off, and there was nothing but the stump left. And that must have discomforted the Philistines no end. There is a verse in one of the Psalms which we must quote in this connection. Psalm 2. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The fact that he that sitteth in the heavens should be laughing doesn't necessarily mean that he is amused. He laughed with a certain grim laugh, as with effortless ease he discomforted the Philistines and their false god. And this was exactly what happened. And the rest of the story has a certain grim humor about it. I'm sure you would recognize that, because from city to city they passed on this ark that had become so uncomfortable to them. And every city alike suffered from its presence. And when they came with the ark to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to slay us and our people." And they were terrified. And it's a very interesting phenomenon, is it not? That the ark that proved so empty and so lifeless to Israel should have, in this remarkable symbolism, proved such a tremendous, towering, threatening power to the Philistines who had captured the ark. Poor old Dagon, only a stump. That's what God thinks about the false gods. Do you know what I was thinking this week? There's this sad and squalid little film being shown in Edinburgh about the last temptation of Christ. Clearly, there is a great deal of sadness in the hearts of Christian people that such a thing should ever have been made. And doubtless there have been desires to make spirited protest, as of course has been made. But I'm just wondering whether this chapter has something to say about our attitude. They've chosen to parody the name that is precious to us. It won't harm him, but it could just be that something like this will happen. And maybe we should just sit back quietly and remember that although God is certainly not amused, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh and have them in derision. Maybe that's how we should be praying, that the name that they have dared to besmirch might prove to them a highly uncomfortable experience, fraught with all manner of imponderable divine reaction. He that is in the heavens shall laugh. Well, this is what happened when the Philistines handled the ark of God, that holy thing, with disdain and with contempt, and thrust it into the temple of heathenism. Maybe that film will come alive in a way entirely different from its producer and the commercial people who have sought to make money out of it had ever thought possible. I mention that just in passing. This is the living God, and this is what happens when men despise the living God. I think it was D.L. Moody who said he would rather handle dynamite than handle the Word of God deceitfully. And there is something very true about that. It is a living God that we worship. And he is well able to take care of his own name. I am the Lord, he says, and my glory I will not give to another. Well then, what are the lessons that we can gather from this? And the rest of the story in chapter 6, of course, makes, there is a sense in which it makes very, very amusing reading, because although there was a grimness about the judgments that came upon numbers of people because of how they handled the Ark of the Lord. What does the Ark symbolize? Well, remember that within the Ark there lay the tables of stone with the word of the Lord inscribed upon them. That's the heart of the symbolism. The living word of God. And this almost grotesque collapse of Dagon's dignity has undoubtedly got lessons for us in the spiritual realm. Because here is a parable of what Christ, the living word, does with the powers of darkness. There was a day when the powers of darkness laid siege to the Son of God and made him captive. And the powers of darkness thought that they had conquered the living God. But never were they so wrong. And if Satan hadn't been such a fool, he would have felt some disquiet, surely, at the quiet serenity with which Jesus approached his hour. He let himself be slain. His death was something he accomplished. Just as God let the ark be captured. But this was simply the way in, into the heart of the enemy's sanctum. And in there, Dagon, the prince of darkness, was toppled from his throne. And in there, in that dark agony through which Jesus passed, Christ spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly. Down he came, flat on his face, proud usurper that he was. And he was set at naught. The strong man was bound, and his house was spoiled. Now, this is the central truth of Holy Scripture, from which all other instances and illustrations of it take their meaning, including this story of Dagon and the Ark. And once we establish this as the principle, we see how applicable it becomes when the living Word of God is thrust into the human situation. Do not discount the possibility that even such a parody and caricature as that film undoubtedly is may be the means in the hand of a sovereign God to touch and transform many hearts. This is not an incentive to go and see the thing. God forbid. But it's just conceivable that those who go to scoff may remain to pray. Because when the living Word of God is thrust into the human situation, all sorts of unlikely things can happen. This is how the Roman Empire in the ancient world was toppled. The Apostle Paul was taken captive and taken to Rome in chains. But who shall say but that that prisoner of the Lord wrought mightily by his influence in the capital of the empire. This is how the idolatry of the medieval church in the time of the Reformation was destroyed. When the living Word of God was sent into society. Loose the Word of God among men is what this story urges. For this is the way to cast down strongholds. And that's a word of very wide application. The capture of the ark was simply the way in for God. The way he chose to enter the heart of the enemy's sanctum. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Now you see this all through the scriptural record. You see it particularly in the Acts of the Apostles. Think, for example, of the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that followed that martyrdom. Surely now the Christians would be overcome and stamped out. But that's not how it worked out. Because Dagon was again humbled to the dust. And the word of God multiplied. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And it is quite certain that the Roman authorities didn't know what they were letting themselves in for when they brought the Apostle Paul to Rome with that gospel. Now, this, as I say, is a very wide application, and it really ought to give us a great encouragement. There are many situations in the land today which could only be described as embattled. There are many men of God who are breaking their hearts in congregations up and down Scotland because of the unresponsiveness of their people. And because of the opposition and antagonism of their people. In the past week or two, I've been hearing of several situations of that nature. And it is understandable that men might lose heart, as many of them are certainly losing health. But maybe this is the way we should be thinking far more than we often do. That the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that God will bless his word when it is sown in the heart of men. And it will have its impact and overturn human situations. I was telling someone in that kind of situation about a man known in the history of the Scottish Kirk as Guthrie of Fenwick, William Guthrie, who went to the parish of Fenwick in Ayrshire. And when he went there, the situation was practically pagan. And heathen. And he ministered there for between 20 and 30 years. And by the time he was martyred in the killing times for the faith of Christ, that whole parish and area was like a fertile garden, blooming with flowers of grace, and the whole parish was transformed by one man's ministry. And when he went there, it was barren and dead and bleak. But the Ark of the Covenant went into that bleakness and deadness. And Dagon was toppled. And the name of the Lord magnified and glorified in a great work of grace. Well, you know, there's an interesting thing, and we mention this simply in passing in chapter 6. When the Philistines found the presence of the Lord, of the ark, such a huge embarrassment to them and a liability, and they tried desperately to rid themselves of this, they tried to make restitution. They tried to placate this God by offering expensive and valuable tokens. And I think we can learn something from that attitude, because in their own groping fashion, they recognize the need for propitiating this angry God. That's not the way to do it, of course. But there was a true religious insight trying to break through the darkness of their minds. And it's one that certainly needs to be relearned today. And what is more, the attitude of respect and even reverence that they had for the ark eventually seems almost to have amounted to a kind of repentance for their sin. And that should have been a lesson to the Israelites who finally received it in the house of Beth Shemesh. But you see, their attitude, the Israelites' attitude, makes it very clear that they hadn't learned much at all. And they mishandled the ark and irreverently and out of an irreverent curiosity looked into it to see what was inside and suffered the predictable judgment of God for their sin and for their presumption. It was only later on at Kirjat Jearim that a new reverence was shown to the Ark of the Covenant, and God blessed these men because of their attitude. Now, there was something there, the recognition that such a God needed to be placated and propitiated. The men of Beth Shemesh had no such feeling. And their fate was much worse than the fate of the Philistines, bad though it was. For you see, the Philistines sinned in ignorance. The men of Beth Shemesh should have known better. And their sin was not a sin of ignorance, because they had been taught and they knew what the Ark of the Covenant really represented, and yet they handled it irreverently. And another thing that stands out in this story in passing, the Ark became an embarrassment to the Philistines, just as it became an embarrassment to the men of Beth Shemesh, and they wanted rid of it. They wanted shot of the thing. They wanted it out of the way. It was too embarrassing for them. And you know, that's the attitude of men so often to the gospel. When the man with a legion of devils was wonderfully healed and restored by the Lord Jesus, the men of that part of the country besought Jesus to depart from their coasts. They didn't want this kind of live religion. It was too uncomfortable. When Paul and Silas were scourged and put in prison in Philippi, and a great earthquake took place that opened the prison doors, and they were miraculously released while the Philippian jailer was wonderfully converted. What happened was this. The magistrates came and besought them to depart. They didn't want this kind of living religion. They were frightened at it. They had no taste for it. They had no time for it. Who shall deny that that has an up-to-date ring about it? You can speak today about the church till you're blue in the face and you won't irritate a soul. But speak about Jesus. Bring him into the situation as a living reality, and people are embarrassed. People are uncomfortable. They regard those who speak in that personal way about the Lord Jesus, as earnest it may be, well-meaning, but they're off-center. It's not respectable in respectable church circles to be so personal. God help us. And we wonder why the church is in decline. That is why the church is in decline, because the church has said, out you go. We don't want living religion. That's something that we haven't as yet, after all this time, come to terms with in the kirk. And it's something that needs to be come to terms with a very, very great urgency. It's true, of course, in individual lives too, the impact of the Word of God. When the Word of God is introduced into human experience, this is what casts down idols. I've told before of a man who was an elder in the church where I did my assistantship in Glasgow these many years ago. And he came to a personal knowledge of Christ and his salvation. And he took his commitment to Christ with all seriousness. And he realized and said to his wife, I must just go the whole hog in this matter. And if I do, there are things that will cause revolutions in my business life. He was the senior partner in a big Glasgow firm of accountants. And he was obliged to resign his position because there were things done in the firm, not against the law, but sailing near the wind, that he could not square with his confession of Christ. And he realized that the one or the other must go. and he took his stand for Christ and felt obliged to resign his position as senior partner in that firm because what was going on did not square with what had gone on in his heart. See, Dagon was toppled, and it caused revolution. The weapons of our warfare, says Paul, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, if that is true, then I put it that it is not really in order and not really appropriate for us as Christians to take an embattled stand, as if we were on the defensive and on retreat and in retreat all of the time. I do not think that that is the biblical injunction for the church today. If we believe that the living Word of God is the living Word of God, that it can make immense impact on individual lives, on communities, on the nation, then it behoves us to be positive in our attitudes and in our testimony. It behoves us to stand firm, not in a wrong kind of aggressiveness, making ourselves unpleasant to people, but a firm and courteous, but nevertheless firm stand as we recognize the power of the thing that God has put in our hands when he says, "Preach my word." And so I leave you with this tremendous and dramatic unfolding of the presence of the living God in hostile territory. And recognize that this God who toppled Dagon is our God. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It seems to me that this is a word that gives enormous encouragement and hope, that should give direction to our prayers and to our intercessions. Pray the living God and his living word into human situations and leave the rest to him. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for this stirring truth upon the pages of Scripture that comes with such encouragement and indeed challenge to our fearful hearts. God, help us to trust in thy living and life-giving word, and help us to hold it forth without fear or favor, proclaiming it to all who will hear, for the glory of thy great name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We conclude our morning worship singing hymn 385, "Lift up your heads, ye gates of brass, ye bars of iron, yield, and let the King of glory pass. The cross is in the field." And this is always true. 385. Our study in chapters 5 and 6, we saw something of the adventures, if you could so use the word, of the Ark of God in foreign parts, and the discomfiture and downfall of Dagon, the god of the Philistines. Now we continue with our study now in this important chapter. This was the position. The people of Israel had grieved God away from them by their sin, and for 20 to 30 years he had hid his face from them, in the sense that he was a stranger in the land, to use that remarkable phrase that Jeremiah uses at a much later time in the history of God's people. God was a stranger in the land, and for all that long time they had to wait for him again. The desolation, the barrenness of Israel, and the long years of spiritual and natural oppression and captivity at the hands of the Philistines. I'm prompted to remark at the outset that we have a very graphic illustration of this in spiritual terms in Bunyan's picture of man's soul in the Holy War, how the city of man's soul grieved away Emmanuel because of sin and carelessness and neglect, and had to wait a long, long while before they were able to woo his presence back into the city of man's soul. Now, that's a very real spiritual insight. And it seems to me it is preserving a truth that we tend far too easily to forget in our rather superficial and facile way of thinking. It's all too often the case that when people sin, they feel that there's nothing easier than to get back to the Lord by repentance. There's a sense, of course, in which that is true. But we have to remember this other aspect of things, that God sometimes waits a long while before he allows himself to return to his people. And this is perhaps particularly true in the corporate sense. It worries me sometimes, you know, when people glibly quote these words in the book of Chronicles, "If my people, which are called by my name, repent and return to the Lord, I will come to them and heal their land." As if it was just like that. A kind of celestial bargain basement where you did your bit and God was obliged to do his bit. Well, it doesn't work like that. It didn't work like that here. And I think that is the real point that Bunyan's Holy War story makes. Emmanuel was grieved away, and it took long enough to woo him back. And it was a long time, as we read in verse 2 here. "It came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." That's the one side of the picture. And the other side of the picture is this. During these 20 and more years, and the 20 years in verse 2 refer to the time when the ark was in Kirjath Jearim. We don't know how long it was in the land of the Philistines. It may have been quite a long time. So possibly a period of 20 to 30 years was the time of Israel's desolation. And during that time, there was the work and ministry of Samuel, calling the nation to repentance and to new obedience. And it may well be that we are meant to take verse 3 here as descriptive of the continuing ministry of Samuel. It's an open question whether this refers to that particular happening at Mizpeh or whether it represents the ongoing ministry of Samuel. But it may well be that during those years, Israel knew a Philistine occupation of their territory. Perhaps not, but perhaps so. Perhaps they were only a tribute state under the control of the Philistines. But that was the context in which Samuel exercised his ministry. And that's the backcloth against which we best understand the tremendous work of renewal and reconstruction and rehabilitation.